Lord, we believe there is no other name given among men whereby we must be delivered from our sin. Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now set down at your right hand. Help us to consider him this morning as we worship, as we deal with the crucible of pain and sorrow and loss, that we might be people who would be worshipers no matter what, because you are worthy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, I guess this weekend has officially started, and that is football season. It's fascinating watching football games, isn't it? It doesn't matter what level you're watching, whether it's Pop Warner football, whether it's high school football, whether it's whatever was on TV last night, whatever they were doing. Was that college? It's really a fascinating study in Florida, because we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the football. And, people are serious about their football, right? And I always like watching, because you get to the rise and fall of emotions at a football game, don't you? How many Gator fans this morning? How many will own up to being a Gator fan? All right. And any U people here this morning? Hal got his master's from the U. He spent a lot of money there, so he has to do something. And so you're watching the game, and excited, you know, hey, it looks like you're going to win, looks like you're not going to win, fumble, 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 interception, penalty, fumble, fumble. That was a game last night if you didn't watch it. And so the emotional commitment of the fans was stunning. They kept on going to the fans, and, you know, there's fans like this after plays. In fact, I've talked to a couple guys this morning. I wanted to know what they were doing when I asked Jay this morning how he reacted when Florida gets the ball with 4 minutes left and they're up four and they decide to throw a pass so the other team could have another chance. So what were you feeling then? Because the emotional commitment is stunning, right? And here's what's interesting about some of us. Some of us actually think we have a part in the outcome. Like, I don't want to stand up. They might score. Seriously now. You really think if you stood up and went to the bathroom that somehow the other team's going to score? And some of you are saying, yeah. You actually think that. My wife says that to me. Like, don't turn on the Red Sox. Whenever you turn them on, the other team scores. I said, do you think they're out in San Diego right now waiting for me to turn the television set on? She goes, yes. But what's interesting is you think through this whole thing and you watch football, whatever you watch, that there's kind of a worship motif going on, isn't there? And we love to get emotionally invested in something. And so I want to think this morning about this whole concept of worship corporately and individually. And in Hebrews chapter 13, I want to start there this morning, we'll end up in Job. But Hebrews 13, just for a couple moments, because we saw there were some words that we're looking at in this worship thing, acceptable, offering, well-pleasing. Those types of words are really kind of key our minds when we're reading the scripture, that this is talking about worship. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, we have this statement written by the Holy Spirit. I believe Barnabas, you know that, many of you, but he's talking about worship, essentially. He says, through him, watch this, through him, he's talking about Jesus, right? He suffered. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We know this is worship. That is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. So that, and we do that, we gather to worship, right? But look what he goes on to say. Do not neglect doing good and sharing what you have, for those sacrifices God is well pleased. So, in other words, worship isn't just what we do when we gather here, right? Worship is what we're always doing. We worship on an individual basis, how we do our lives. Whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink, we do it all, what? to the glory of God. It's an act of worship to God. How we do everything is an act of worship to God. If someone thinks that they can live any way they want and then come here and worship, you're gravely mistaken. That's not how it works. It's an extension of what you're doing during the week when you come here, and it's an overflow of your worship to God. I like how Wiersbe puts it. He says, we don't go to church to worship because worship ought to be the constant attitude and activity of the believer. We go to church to worship publicly and corporately. What we have been doing privately, for the most part, all week long, we do publicly as we gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day. Each worshiper brings to the service his or her own spiritual contribution, a blessing depending on the personal walk with the Lord. In other words, as we're walking with the Lord and worshiping Him during the week and honoring Him and exalting Him and watching Him work and watching Him work through us as we engage the culture in which we live for His glory, we all bring that together in corporate praise to Him at the end of the week or the beginning of the week. And so there's individual worship, and then there's corporate worship, and he talks about that back in chapter 10. We gather together. We don't forsake that. It's not an option whether we should gather together for worship. Some people, I don't need the church to worship. Well, yeah, not to do individual worship, but you do need the church to do corporate worship. You can't worship corporately alone. That sounds strange? And that's just how it works. One writer put it this way, accustomed as we are to criticizing the church, we need to remind ourselves that God's people are precious to Him and that He delights in our corporate worship. As important as our private worship is, it must be balanced by congregational worship, and this is where the church comes in. And we live in this age of individualism, the most individualized culture, the Western culture, in the history of time, right now we're living in it, okay? So we see life through that rubric. And so it seems okay to us because it fits our worldview, but it's not biblical. As a matter of fact, Evan Lundhill wrote this, the corporate life of worship checks religious egotism, breaks down devotional barriers, obliges the spiritual highbrow to join in worship with the simple and ignorant, and in general confers all the supporting and disciplining benefits of family life. So important to worship corporately. Well, I wrote down four things corporate worship does, okay? Like, why is this important? Well, number one, God says to do it, so that should be enough, right? But I want to share four things. Number one, by being here, we're telling each other God's important. That's encouraging, isn't it? You go through a real bad week, right? You're bummed out. Everything's gone bad. You know, people around you are maybe dishonoring God, and you wonder, is it worth it all following God? And, I mean, it's tough. And then you get here, and you go, oh, I'm not alone. There's other people that value Him. There's other people that worship Him. Secondly, by being here, we're telling each other that we're important to one another, that we need each other, that we need community. Because when we come to know Christ, we're brought in the right relationship with Him, and then we're brought in the right relationship with community. And so we're saying, hey, you're important. You know what? You're more important than whatever. Fill in the blank. I'm not going to fill in the blank. You do that. But you're more important than that, right? You're my family. You're my team. Some people say, well, my kid's on a team. It's, you know, they really need him. You ever think this team needs you? That this would be important. Number three, by coming to corporate worship, we're showing the world that God is worthy of our worship, right? I mean, they don't know what you're doing in your quiet time in the morning, and that's fine. They probably shouldn't. It's between you and God. But they do know when you get up on Sunday morning, you take off. Like, what are you doing? I'm going to church. What's that, right? Why are you going there? Well, I want to worship God. I'm telling people that my God is worthy of worship. And then fourthly, by coming to corporate worship, we're making a statement to the Lord. We're telling Him that He is the center of our life. That we take what He says serious about worship. Lord, when You say gather together and worship You, we take that seriously. And we want to honor You. So we need both individual and corporate worship as part of our lives. Now, having said that, I want to get back to the aspects of worship. We've asked some questions. What is worship? Who do we worship? This gets to your outline. How do we worship? And we left off last week talking about what are the aspects of worship? What are the different ways that we find these words, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing, and well-pleasing? What are the ways we worship God? Okay? Now, I covered three of them last week. We're going to jump to the end this morning because we wanted to give some time to Bruce. And then next week, I'm going to come and fill in the middle, okay? So we're going to jump to the end, and we're going to go all the way to the end. That's number 8 in your outline. We'll come back and cover the in-between, and then we'll push back the music thing to the end. I'm going to push back that back until the millennium. Anyway, and so let's talk about the worship of acceptance. The worship of acceptance. See, there's part of our worship where we say, you know, hey, we're active, we're doing something. And then there's part of our worship that says to God, okay. I'll accept that. Some things are difficult to accept. Winning the lottery probably wouldn't be too difficult for you to accept, right? A Tampa Bay Buccaneers Super Bowl victory probably wouldn't be too tough for you to accept for most of you, right? I mean, to be honest with you, the Pats fan, I'm bored with winning Super Bowls, so you guys can have one. But some things aren't hard to accept. Some things are difficult to accept. Very difficult. And there is a worship of acceptance. And we're gonna look at Job from this angle this morning a little bit about the worship of acceptance. Job was blessed. And turn back to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Job, not Job. I had a Sunday school teacher when I first came to know a Christian, who was a young Christian, and he was teaching us through the book of Job. And so in the beginning of my Christian life, I thought this was Job. That was a kind of a weird name for a dude, but hey, Job, how are you? And then someone told me it was Job, and that just kind of blew it for me. Anyway, so Job. Now, Job was a blessed man, right? He was a blessed man. Look at the beginning of the book. Molly didn't read this part because I wanted to look at it. There's a man in the land of Uz, that's right next door to Uz, whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright. Watch this. He feared God and turned from evil. That's a good, listen, when God defines you that way, that's good, isn't it? He fears me and he turns from evil. And he had a lot of stuff. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, some of you immediately he got shortcutted by that. If he had 7 daughters and 3 sons, that'd be better. But anyway, and he had a lot of stuff. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Watch this. He was the man. He was the man. He was Bill Gates. He has it all, right? He has everything. And so here's and it was from God, and God had blessed him. And he accepted those blessings from God. That's not tough to accept those blessings, right? Maybe 10 kids, right? You guys are just going to keep up with Job here soon. And so 10 kids, accept 10 kids, accept all this stuff. Now, unfortunately, the suits don't have all this other stuff. That you need a bigger lot than have 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and so on. But anyway, he's accept those from God, right? And so he's godly, he has a large family, a lot of possessions. He could have written a book, right? Your best life now, he's got it. He's got God, he's got stuff, he's happy, everyone's healthy. His name is a household word. I mean, in the Wall Street Journal, they're writing up this guy's business. He knows what he's doing. And of course, it's easy to look at this and say, well, you know what? It's pretty easy to be godly when you get all this stuff. He's motivated to do my devotion so I keep all my stuff and everything's going good. Well, that's interesting because that's the same approach that Satan took with God. There was a day when the sons of God, we're going to go down to verse 6. There's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan. These are angels, right? And Satan is an angel, fallen, but an angel nonetheless. And the Lord says to Satan, who's this fallen angel, he's an angel, from where have you come? And Satan said to the Lord, well, I'm going up around the earth and walking up and down. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered Job? There's nobody like him. I mean, he is blameless. What does he do? He turns away from evil. He follows me. He's my guy. Well, watch this. This is an interesting statement. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Haven't you put a hedge around him on his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed. How would he know there was a hedge there? Maybe he's tried to broach this a couple times already, right? Sorry, get at this family. Can't, no victory with this family, and I can't get in. You know, I can't take their stuff away. I mean, sure, he's happy. You're protecting him from everything. Now look at verse 11. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Now, this is an interesting interchange, isn't it? Because there's a couple things that pop out to me when I look at that. Here's one, Satan, and I think this would extend to ungodly people. That most people really can't conceive of people wanting to follow God simply for who he is. In other words, you got to marry God for his money. You can't marry God because he's really neat, right? You got to get something out of him. What kind of fool would give up everything to get God and get nothing in return but God? That's how the unbeliever think. Unfortunately, that's how some believers think. God is a cosmic genie. He exists to meet your fancies. And when he stops doing it, you have every right to run. Because, of course, you're not following God simply for who he is, are you? See, that in Satan's mind, that don't work. You don't follow God for who he is. You follow God so you can get something from him, right? I mean, professing Christians are living like that, and we see that. They come to God to get health and wealth and prosperity and what they want. And the point of the book of Job is simply, is God worth loving and following when everything in life goes wrong and you lose everything? That's the point of the book of Job. If you miss that, you miss the book. Is God worth loving and following when you lose everything and all you have left is him? And by the way, the answer to the book of Job is what?
Yes.
Yes. Now, that's easy to say here. Another thing that pops out to you is what's going to happen here? Because God says, okay, you can take everything he has, just don't touch his life. That this has nothing to do with Job. This, what's going to happen to Job now isn't because Job's done something wrong, right? Has nothing to do with that. Now, he's going to have some friends who are going to tell him that, right? But it has nothing to do with that. So all loss doesn't come because of sin that we commit. And then the last thing we're going to learn here is that Satan's attacks on believers are always governed by God. They're governed by God. Up until this point, God said, no, can't touch him. Now God opens the door and says, okay. And by the way, we don't have time to look at this morning, but Job gets the glory, he doesn't know any of this stuff. Doesn't know any of it. All he knows is God. That's it. He has to deal with that. And then he deals with the losses. You read them, and they're staggering. And I hope that staggered you as Molly was reading that. That he lost his possessions, and that's a lot. I mean, think of losing everything you have. I mean, so I don't know, what's your most prized possession outside your family? I mean, people, what is it? Maybe it's your golf clubs. I don't know. Your putter. Maybe it's your baseball card, your Babe Ruth baseball card. I don't know. Whatever it is, gone. All of it. House, gone. Car, gone. Well, serves you right, you shouldn't love things. Welcome to life, we do. It's all gone. Your cat, gone. Your husband, praise God. I mean, no. Didn't like that cat anyway. I'm a dog man. He lost his business. Man, some of you know what it's like to put effort into a business. Some of you know what it's like to wake up in the middle of the night and think, what am I going to do and how am I going to make this work and what deals do I have to make and who do I have to call and how's this going to get done? And then, you know what you have with business, Alan? What do you have? You have employees, right? Over at Heritage Construction over there down the road there. Alan employs half the church, right? Him and the government, we're done. And both of those go down, we're toast. But anyway, it's you have employees, right? So now not only are you affected, Alan, but everyone that works for you is affected, right? And so you imagine that, the weight of that, the weight of all these people, I got to let go now. What, how are they going to make money? How are they going to make it at all? And that's on him. And then on top of all that is children. Did you notice in one of Bruce's things, you had that little white coffin? I mean, your children. Imagine watching 10. I mean, some of you have lost a child. Some of you have lost a couple. 10. I can't even begin to think or understand what that's like, to lose 10 kids. All of them gone. Every hope, every dream, every desire you had for every single one of them, gone forever. Awful. And that's what happens in this text. What does Job do? What does Job do? Well, look at the text. This is stunning. I hope you caught it when you read it. After all these, it's just bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. Everything's gone. Job, verse 20, arose, tore his robe. He's repentant. He's in sackcloth and ashes. He's hurting. He goes before God and he falls down. And what does he do? What's the word? What does he do? He worships. I could think of a lot of things I'd do at that moment. I'm not sure if worship is on the docket right now, but it is for him. He worships. This is the worship of acceptance. He worships. And he says what? I came into this with nothing. I'm going out with nothing. And then he says this, and you gave and Satan took it all away. He doesn't say that. Well, see, some of you are unable to worship God because you have never gotten here yet. You've gotten to the lost point. You've lost your dream, your desires, whatever they were. Maybe you've lost spouses, you've lost children, you've lost your parents, you've lost your job, your occupation, your financial status, your 401k is gone, your gifts and your talents, your lack thereof. Maybe it's your health, loved ones, financial independence, whatever it is that you've lost. You like, how am I going to worship God at a time like that? You've never gotten to the worship of acceptance. Now, some people will say, listen, having God in your life, if you're looking for some reason from God or looking for some God to make it easy, you're living in a dream world. There is no God. And some people have said, the way to really deal with life is to get God out of the picture and deal with reality. And that would help people deal with suffering better if there was no God. Well, think about that seriously, would it? No God, no hope. Richard Dawkins says, think of this. There's no reason for anything. There's no purpose for anything. There's no evil and there's no good. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? There's no good, there's no evil, there's no purpose, there's no reason for anything. So if that's true, and that's an atheist manifesto, if that's true, then how do you deal with loss? By the way, if that's true, why do humans empathize with other people when they have loss? Why? Why bother with the emotional energy? Why do we empathize with people we don't even know? On the other side, I mean, we read it. We open up our newspaper and read of loss and our heart breaks over the loss of some. Why? There's no good. There's no evil. It's not evil. They're gone because there's no such thing as evil. There's no good if something good happens because there's really no good. Nothing really matters. That's life. Now, some people can't deal with that. By the way, that's nihilism. That's all it is. There's no God. There's no reason. There's no rhyme for anything. There's no evil. There's no good. And by the way, the logical extension of that, of being a nihilist, is not caring about anything except for yourself. And then lifestyle-wise, you end up being hedonistic. Because the only thing that matters is me feeling good, so I'll do whatever makes me feel good. Now, some people can't go there, but they can't go with the God, so they'll go with the universe. You ever hear this one? The universe. Like, the universe is out there, and so they'll talk about the universe. That's helpful. I think the universe has a plan. There's no God, but the universe is balancing things out. What's that? So, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with the tension? How can a loving God allow this suffering? Now let's understand, we're children of the Father. You have stood there where you've held your child in your arms, and some strange person has come with a needle and jammed it in their side, and your kid looked at you and was wondering, why this act of betrayal? Why do my parents hate me so much that they're allowing this guy to stick that into my body? Some of you have had to take your kids so that they can put poison in their body, which makes their hair fall out, and they get drastically sick, and your kid's wondering, why are they doing that to me? Because they love you. Are they going to get it? Not yet. Are we going to get it sometimes when things happen? You know what? Not yet. Not yet. But just to say that pain isn't incompatible with love, is it? And so let's see how he did this. How did he worship at a time like this? He had to remember some things. A worshiper does these things. I want to run through them quickly because we've looked at this from different angles before, but I want to remind ourselves of these things. They're so important in the context of worship. First of all, he worshiped because a worshiper remembers God's sovereign. He doesn't swear. He doesn't shake his fist at God. He actually worships God, right? And by the way, this is important. I don't think it's in the crucible of a loss that we need to try to figure out whether God is sovereign or not. We better have that established up front. See, if you don't have it established up front, it'll crush you. So we better have some strong convictions about who God is, that God is sovereign. If we believe Romans 8, verse 28, and we do, that our God works all things, what, together for good to those who love him, to those who are the sovereignly called according to his purpose. If we believe that, we have to believe God's sovereign. Or we'd have to quote it this way. God would like to work all things together for good, but there's a whole lot of things that he can't quite control. But he's rooting for us. A worshiper remembers God is sovereign. Secondly, and he says that, doesn't he? Verse 20 and 21. Naked I came, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be, I'm going to worship you anyway. By the way, notice he focuses on God. He doesn't focus on the loss, as painful it is, and focus on how he's feeling or the reason. It's just God. He's going to get to the other places. We all do. Secondly, he remembers this about God. God's holy. God's holy. God doesn't sin, doesn't do sin. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. See, this is important. Why? Because if God is sovereign and he allows this to happen, then he's evil, right? No. No. He didn't charge God with doing wrong. God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Did he grieve? Did he? Oh, yeah. Greatly. Did he like what was happening? When not everyone was God, did he stand and say, "Yay, God"? No. He was crushed. But he never charged God with wrong or impugned God. It doesn't say he never asked God why, but he never asked God why. The difference. Sometimes you're asking God why. Why would this happen? But when you're asking God, why would you do this? That's different. So a worshiper remembers God is sovereign. A worshiper remembers God is holy. A worshiper remembers God is just. Look, go down to verse 10. You know what happens. In the meantime, Satan shows back up and says, you know what? The only reason he's still worshiping you is because he's healthy. You take away his health, and he'll curse you. You know, skin for skin. Everything a man has, he'll give for his life, right? One person says a man spends his health getting his wealth, and then he spends his wealth trying to get his health back. They'll go to any length to get their health back. If you take away his health, he'll curse you to faith. And so what does God say? Okay. You can take away his health, but you can't kill him. So he does it, and it's bad. Now, I'm not going to get into how bad it is, but let's get to the end. As a matter of fact, his wife saw him in so much pain, she said, "Honey, why don't you just curse God? He'll take your life, and it'll be over, because I can't stand seeing you in this pain." So he says in verse 9. And he says to her, he's speaking as one of the foolish women, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive what? Evil. Whoa. Wait a minute. How can I receive evil? How can God allow evil in my life and still be just? I don't know, but he is. Whatever God does is right, and he's a God who's just, and when it doesn't look like it, then it doesn't mean it isn't, just means it doesn't look like it. Got it? When it doesn't look like God is just, it doesn't mean he's not just, it means it doesn't look like it. That's all it means. But I know God is just. Whatever the judge of the earth does is right, the Bible says. It's important. See, God's not a cosmic Santa Claus or a tooth fairy who exists to meet my fancies. He's a glorious God who shows himself strongest many times in the time of trial and loss. So how does he worship at a time like this? He remembers God is sovereign, he remembers God is holy, he remembers God is just, and then he remembers God is purposeful. This is big. Hey, turn to Job 23. His friends show up, they're good friends. Everyone wants friends like Job's friends. Because Job's friends showed up and cried with him for a week before they said anything. I want friends like that. I want friends like that. Now, I want friends that have better theology, by the way. Right? Their theology stunk. I'd like some better theology, please. But these are good friends. And so what did they say to Job? There's a reason for this happening, and the reason's you. And so let's figure out what you did, and you get out of this as fast as you can. You've been there, haven't you? God, what are you trying to teach me? Teach me quick. What did I do? I'll get it right so I can get back on an even keel again. This is where they were, right? They were prosperity theologians. If you live for God, everything good will happen. Something bad happens to you because you're doing something wrong. You're not believing him enough, so you just get rid of the wrong, believe him enough, and everything will be good again. You've heard this. This will be on your television set tonight if you turn on the talking hairdos and listen to them. This is what you'll see. And so, but that's not, doesn't strike with reality, does it? And so as he's struggling with God and goes back and forth, here's what he says, and this is interesting in Job 23. In Job 23, we're going to jump all the way down to verse 10. And as a matter of fact, go back to verse 8. This is what he's saying in a nutshell. It looks to me from my vantage point, this is Job, in the midst of all my loss, that God's missing here. God's missing. Wherever I look for him, I can't see him. Looks like he's strangely silent. I don't feel him anywhere. Maybe you've been that. I don't feel God anywhere. I pray, bouncing off the ceilings. I cry out to God, silence. This is where Job is. He's raw emotionally. And in the middle of that, he says in verse 10, but what? Even though it doesn't feel like it, even though it feels like God has turned on me, even though it feels like no one's listening to me, he knows the way that I take. He knows. I love that. He knows. What does he say in verse 10? See it? He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I'm come out as gold. Try me. That's interesting. What does it mean he tries me? Well, go on. I'll come back to that in a minute. And he says, my foot is held fast to his steps. I've turned his way. I've kept his way. In other words, these charges you're making, they're not true. It's not because of sin. I've not departed from his commandments of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? God, whatever he desires, he does. Watch this, and he's going to complete what he appoints for me. God's doing something here. Here's what he's saying. I don't know what it is. I don't like it, but I can't stop it. I don't like it. Some of you are in this situation, you don't like what's going on. That's okay. I can't stop it, but I know he's a God who's purposeful. He's doing something here. Now, go back to the thing, when he tried me, what is trying about? Well, if you go back to, if you go to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 1, it says that our faith is tried by fire. What's that mean? As a matter of fact, when it is, it's a precious thing. That seems strange. Well, what he's talking about is this refining process you do with fine metals. And so to get fine metals processed, you'd have to make it really, really hot. So the fire will be hot, and you put it in there. And what you do is to get rid of the impurities is you have, for lack of a better term, tongs or something like that, and all the impurities would rise to the top, and then you would just take out the impurities. And the hotter it got, the more the impurities came, until it was, there were no more impurities. How would you know there was no more impurities? Here's how they knew. They would look in and see their reflection. They would look in and see their reflection. You know what God's doing? He's, when he takes us through the crucible of pain and loss and sorrow, he's getting rid of the impurities so that he can see his reflection. Because he is conforming us into the image of his Son. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "The God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, makes you perfect." Whoa. So he's in the process of making me like his Son. Stunning. In John 11, we're not going to turn there, but you remember the story. Jesus is gone. Lazarus, a good friend of his, dies. And Mary and Martha are really upset about it. Remember that, don't you? And so Jesus shows up a little late. He's dead, in their mind. And the first thing they say, if you would have been here, he would have never died. In other words, why did you let him die? Jesus' response is, listen, you know he'll rise again. Yeah, but that's at the last day. I want him now. And by the way, for the sisters, this was big. Why? Because a lot of the financial security came through the male, came through the brother, came through his inheritance. They didn't get inheritance, the girls, the guys did. Now he's gone. What's going to happen now? Where's my retirement going to come from? What about Social Security? How am I going to deal with this? And in the middle of that, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he was dead, yet will he live. And then he asks a question, do you believe that? You know what Mary and Martha thought? They thought they needed their brother back. You know what Jesus said? No, you need me. You need me. Am I enough? Whoa. See, Job was learning that. And the important thing to remember about that interchange with Martha and Mary is that Jesus is no remote deity watching suffering from a safe distance. He is the God who inhabits our suffering. The prophet calls Jesus, the Messiah, a man of sorrows and what? Acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we've been healed. In that prophecy, grief and suffering and sickness are rolled up and loaded on the Messiah's back, and Jesus carries that load. He bears the mortal weight of our sin, the mortal weight of our transgressions. But he also shares the heartbreak. Did you notice in John 11, even with all that, Jesus wept. He wept in that moment. He weeps with us as we weep. He knows the end of the story when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It doesn't stop him from cleaving to us in our pain. In fact, pain is a place of special intimacy with him. Loss is a place of special intimacy with him. By the way, we see this in our own lives, right? We can laugh with anybody, but we can only cry with some. We can laugh with anybody, but we only want to cry with some. Jesus cried out, my God, what? He knows what it's like to have a question in his heart. But he knows the resurrection is coming, right? And he did that with Mary and Martha. He knows the end. He knows the end of our story. I love Lord of the Rings. In Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with, not familiar with the storyline, I'm not going to rebuild it all because I can't. It's just too long of a story. Of those of you who have read it, there are high points and low points in the whole narrative and the whole story, right? And of course, one of the low points is when Frodo and Sam are trying to make their way with the Ring of Sargon and do what they need to do with it. And Gollum is just dogging them, and everything, whatever goes wrong, can go wrong. It's just a horrible situation. And in the middle of this, it's interesting. Sam recalls how he used to think that people in tales went looking for adventure because their lives were dull. And this was in the book. And he reflects, that's not the way it is with the tales that really mattered. And Frodo enjoys the story, and Sam starts to tell about their adventure. But then Frodo stops, and he says, this is interesting. He says, we're going on a bit too fast. You and I, Sam, are still stuck in the worst place of the story. And it's all too likely that some will say at this point, you should shut the book now. You don't want to read anymore. And what Tolkien is saying, they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know the end of the story, but they kept on keeping on. They kept on going, right? Was there a win at the end? Yeah, there was a win at the end, right? We know that the ring was displaced. We knew there was a painful victory, though. Gollum bit the ring off of Frodo's hand. He carried the scars of that battle the rest of his life. And Tolkien's whole worldview, and the movie doesn't show this, unfortunately, his whole worldview was founded and cemented in the resurrection story of Christ. That Jesus snatched victory of seeming jaws of defeat. I was reading a story of a person whose, a couple whose teenage son was brain damaged in a sport accident. And they were talking about it, and here's what they said. People often think that the reality of suffering is an embarrassment to the Christian faith. We think suffering is the greatest apologetic for the Christian faith there is. Whoa. See, from an atheist perspective, there's no hope, and there's not a better end to your story. If you're not a follower of God, you don't believe in God, there's no good end, sorry. You just die. You're gone. There's no reason for whatever happened to you. You might as well do whatever you want to do and wound as many people as you want to do because there's no good, there's no bad. Just do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. From a Christian perspective, there's not only hope for a better end, but we have intimacy with the one whose resurrected hands still bear the scars to prove there's a better end. Because he took care of our sin. He carried our sin on the cross. He nailed it to his cross. Suffering is not an embarrassment to the Christian faith. It is the thread with which Christ's name is stitched into the fabric of our lives. And so how about you today? If you haven't faced loss, I don't want to be a downer, but you will. You will. How are you going to deal with it? You're going to accept it from God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. I know the end. Jesus came to make the end all about him and his glory. And because I'm in him, all about my blessing and peace and happiness. Without that, you got nothing. You got nothing. But because of it, we have everything. We have everything. We have the greatest hope anyone could ever have. That's why in the crucible of great loss, of unimaginable category, a guy could sit down in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean on a steam liner and write that no matter what the trial is, no matter the fact that my children drowned in this ocean, no matter how broken inside I am, I know this. It is still well with my soul. Because my hope isn't based on some capricious ending that somehow I think will work out because I'm clever enough to manipulate the details of life. Mine is based on a resurrected king who came to conquer death, conquer the grave, rose again, and assured to me, Bill Bollet, that if I'm in him, I will have victory with him forever. And if you know Jesus, you got that too. And you should be glad for that this morning. And you should be able to say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the victory that's in Christ. Thank you so much that Jesus paid it all. And Lord, this morning we come to you and we thank you and we praise you. And some are in the middle of this loss, and there needs to be this worship of acceptance. Lord, yes, I don't like it. This is not comfortable. But I've read the end of the story. I believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he's enough. Minister to my heart today. Would you be honest with them? If you don't know Christ, maybe this is a great time to step over the line of faith. You can keep on track you're going and hope that you can manipulate life well enough to live some moments of happiness and then live out the string and die and then nothingness. Or you can come to the one who said he was the resurrection and the life. Come to the one who conquered death, conquered the grave, offers life in him forever, and that's Jesus. He gives me a reason to go on. Because I know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Put your trust in him today. Lean into him. Let him know that you believe that he died on the cross for sin, that he rose again, he ascended in heaven. Father, thank you so much for giving us hope, giving us a reason to go on, because we have Christ. Christ is our living hope. And we believe he's going to appear someday, and we'll be with him forever and ever. And in this time of loss and confusion and suffering and turmoil, help us to lift our eyes off of the details of life on to the Lord of life and to trust you no matter what. And then we'll be able to say, it is well with our souls. We pray in the name of the one who made it all possible, Jesus Christ.